This is the word of the Lord found in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning with verse 55, reading to verse 63. Lamentations chapter 3, starting with verse 55. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, Fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me, and their device against me all the day, behold their sitting down and their rising up. I am their music. I do so much appreciate the good humble prayers, Brother Todd and Brother Gary, and the good lesson by Brother Benjamin. Something that we need to be taught over and over again throughout our lives is that God upholds our souls even when it seems like our circumstances are falling apart around us. It's a good thing to remember. It's what so many of the great men and women of God in the Bible experienced. God upheld their souls as their circumstances dissolved, and then he brought them through to peace and to his glory. And that's similar to this situation we read about with Jeremiah. This watch here says 9:35. Somebody that's not nearsighted, tell me what time it really is so I'll have a starting mark. Now there is a good... There's somebody thinking about the congregation. Thank you, Brother John. If I went from 9:35 to 12 o'clock, we'd be here for a while. Thank you very much. Y'all bear with me while I try to bring us up to where this is in history. It is after the creation by God of the earth and the heavens in the 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. It's after the fall of the human race, because of Adam's disobedience in eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's after that wickedness and disobedience and sin spread over to the earth in such a degree that God destroyed it by water in the flood, but spared Noah and his family and 2 or 7 of the air-breathing creatures of the earth. 2 of every kind of air-breathing creature, 7 of the clean creatures. Clean meant fit for sacrifice and for consumption by God's people later on. It's after the earth began to be repopulated and they built the Tower of Babel, all speaking one language. God confounded their language so that they would not continue the tower nor stay in one place, but overspread the earth and go to different locations as God had commanded. It's after the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and his sons became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. But his sons, out of envy and jealousy, sold one of their brethren, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. And through God's providence, he rose from being a slave to being the ruler of the land of Egypt to preserve them in time of famine. And he also preserved his own family in time of famine. And so Jacob, who is now Israel, moved his entire family, 70 people, into the land of Egypt, and there they became a great nation. But there they also became enslaved, because after the death of Joseph, the brother that was sold into slavery, there rose another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph nor his works, and he became afraid of the children of Israel in the midst, and so he enslaved them. And they went through a long period where their lives were made bitter through bondage and slavery, until the time that God had foretold to Abraham, and he sent Moses before Pharaoh to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses showed the signs and wonders of God in the presence of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But then the sign and wonder that God intended to set them free with came about. God spared the children of Israel on Passover night as the blood of a lamb without spot and blemish was put on the doorpost and lintels of every house of Israel. And when the firstborn of the Egyptians died, no one from Israel died. And that very night they went free. And I hope, I've said it often, but I hope it's something ingrained in your mind that hundreds of years later, it was Passover when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. That's when we went free. But they went free and God led them to the Red Sea. And there they found themselves trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's horses and chariots. God parted the sea. They walked across dry shod. God closed the sea upon Pharaoh's horses and chariots who were destroyed. And the children of Israel celebrated. And that's the first time in the Bible that the mention of singing takes place. They sung their joy and their relief on the eastern banks of the Red Sea as they were free from that fear. They went to Mount Sinai and they spent about a year around Mount Sinai. God spoke the Ten Commandments. He gave them the civil law, how Israel was to be governed as a nation. He gave them the ceremonial law, how he was to be worshipped by the priest and the sacrifices and to build the tabernacle and adorn the priest. And so they spent that year or more around Mount Sinai, and then God led them forth with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to the promised land, which was only 11 days away, but they got to the borders of the promised land, Canaan, and they would not enter in because of fear of the great population and the size of some of the people in the land of Canaan. And so because of their unbelief, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And all the men of war of that generation died. And the next generation came to the borders of Canaan on the east side. And the only old men left in the congregation at that point when they got to the borders was Moses, who was 120. Joshua and Caleb were 85. They were old men. Everyone else was less than 60 years old. And so it was a very young nation as far as the men of war were concerned. And Moses spoke to them the book of Deuteronomy to tell them the law of God. And then he climbed up on a mountain to view the land of Canaan, and there he died. And the leader of Israel became Joshua. God parted the waters of the River Jordan, and Joshua and the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. They defeated Jericho. They defeated Ai. They defeated the kings of southern Canaan and then the kings of northern Canaan. And Joshua divided to them their inheritance, and they went to their land. And there was great peace and great plenty, and there was great worship of God. But somehow or other, it failed to transfer to the next generation. And when the men who lived in the days of Joshua and that generation that outlived Joshua died, there arose another generation that knew not the mighty works of God. And they began to turn to other gods of the lands about. And so God, in chastisement, would give a portion of the land of Canaan to the enemies of Israel. And the people that lived there would suffer oppression for a while. Finally, they would call upon God and ask for his help and repent from their sins. And God sent them leaders to lead them to freedom and to the true way of worship. And so came Othniel and Ehud and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Shamgar and Tola and Jair and Samson, and these kind of leaders arose until the last judge, whose name was Samuel. And Samuel was a good judge, and he was also a priest. And yet in his days when he grew old, the people cried out for a king that they might be like other nations. God gave them a king named Saul. And Saul started out as a good king, but later ceased to be small in his own sight. And he began to disobey God and became a bad king. God chose then a man after his own heart, David. And David became king after Saul's death. And Israel was very united at that point, at the time of David's death. And they were also very strong. And David died, and his son Solomon came to the throne, and Israel reached its greatest peak of strength and prosperity and peace. They built the temple in the days of Solomon. And so Solomon started out his reign well and wisely, but as he grew old, his heart turned, and he began to worship false gods that his wife worshipped.
And God took 10 of the tribes of Israel away from Solomon's son Rehoboam, and he gave them to one of Solomon's servants named Jeroboam. And so 10 of the tribes of Israel passed from the house of Solomon and David and went under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and one of the tribes, Judah, plus Simeon lived with them and many of the Levites, stayed in the tribe of Judah and continued to serve Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. And so there were two nations there, and they went that way for hundreds of years. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Israel had just a succession of wicked kings until finally, after hundreds of years of wickedness, the cruel Assyrian Empire came down and conquered Israel, overthrew their capital of Samaria, and scattered the people of northern Israel throughout the whole Middle East. The Assyrians came down and tried to take Jerusalem, but at that time there was a good king reigning in Judah and Jerusalem named Hezekiah. And the people had had a great revival, and they turned back to God, and the Assyrian army was slain by an angel before the walls of Jerusalem. 185,000 soldiers perished. And so the land of Judah continued to survive and in some places even prosper under the reign of Hezekiah. His son Manasseh was wicked. But after that, there was another wicked son named Amon. He didn't rule very long. And after Amon, there was a great king, Josiah. And he reigned, and they found the scriptures, the Bible, hidden within the temple as they were cleaning it out and preparing it to worship. That's how wicked the reigns of Manasseh and Amon were. And so they began to turn back toward God. And yet many of the people were still worshiping idols and not being faithful to God. And it was in the days of Josiah, this great king, there arose a prophet of the Lord whose name was Jeremiah that God sent forth. And Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of Josiah and his son Jehoiakim, and then there was one after him, Jehoiachin, and then his uncle, Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, began to reign, and his name was changed by the Babylonians to Zedekiah. And Jeremiah prophesied during all of these kings' reigns, and he prophesied at the time when finally Jerusalem fell for its wickedness, and the land of Judah was captured by another great empire, the Babylonian or Chaldean Empire, led by their famous king Nebuchadnezzar. And so the great nation of Judah and the great city of Jerusalem fell. The walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire. The temple, the beautiful building that Solomon had constructed, was destroyed, and the vessels of the temple were taken away into captivity to the city of Babylon. And Jeremiah lived through all of this. And there came a time when the city was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar left a governor of his own appointing that was an Israelite there to keep order so that people could pay tribute to the Babylonians with fruit and things that the land was still able to produce. And some of the people of Judah arose and killed this governor that Nebuchadnezzar had left in the land of Israel. So the rest of the people were very afraid. They thought the Babylonian army would return and destroy them. So they came to Jeremiah to ask for advice. And Jeremiah said, "Do not leave. Stay here, and God will show you mercy in the sight of the Babylonians and protect you. But don't flee." And they didn't listen to Jeremiah. They fled into Egypt. And Jeremiah says, "Because you disobeyed the word of the Lord, the prophecy is that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians will overtake and conquer Egypt, and you will be caught in the very land that you ran away to for sanctuary, because he told you to stay in your land and he would take care of you." The remarkable thing about Jeremiah's life is his messages were never very popular. When he proclaimed the wickedness of Judah during the reign of Hezekiah and Jehoiakim, he proclaimed that they were being violent and mean to each other. They were worshiping idols. They were getting together as families to worship idols. Daddy would cut the wood. Mama would bake the cakes. The children would do different little tasks. And they would all get together as a sweet little family and worship a false god. It'd be better for your family to break apart and worship a true god than your family to be together worshiping a false god. But here, the children of Israel would do this, and Jeremiah was crying out against it. They didn't hear him. Sometimes in the reign of later and wickeder kings, the people would gather together to try to kill him. At one point, they threw him in this dungeon, and they put him in a well, which no longer had any water. And at the bottom of the well was just this mud that was like quicksand. And Jeremiah began to sink down in it, nothing to eat and sinking in the mud. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, an Ethiopian there named Abedmelech, and he was a servant, and he petitioned the king that he could go save Jeremiah because the princes of the land had thrown him in this empty well. And the king says, well, go do what you want to. And the Ethiopian Abedmelech, he took clouded rotten cloths and ropes and everything and bade Jeremiah put that under his armpits and run the ropes underneath him, and they were able to drag Jeremiah out of the mud. So Jeremiah spent some time in the dungeon. And then finally, when the city fell, he had a message there that the people should go into captivity and go ahead and marry and raise children and pray for the peace of the city where they were carried captive, such as Babylon and other cities, because in 70 years, God was going to cause them to come out of captivity and come back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, that must have been a hard message to hear, and it must have even been hard for the Babylonians, if any of them ever heard that it was only going to be 70 years they were going to be able to keep the people they had captured. And then Jeremiah down in Egypt would have to prophesy that you've done wrong again by escaping to this land, and you're going to be captured or killed again for running into this land. Over and over again, so much of his message was unpopular. But you know the thing about his message? It was true because it came from God. Now, the book of Lamentations, most of you probably know what a lamentation is. But if you've ever been at a particularly sad funeral and somebody just breaks down and they sob loudly, they are lamenting. The sound is a lamentation. It is a cry of grief and sadness. And Lamentations follows the book of Jeremiah. And here's the situation. It's not the end of Jeremiah's life. I think he's quite old at this point. But he's prophesied in the reigns of these four kings of Judah and seen the disobedience of the last three so much, seen the disobedience of the people, and now the Babylonians have come in and they've broken down the wall and they burnt the gates with fire and they've broken down the beautiful temple and the city that was once the great capital under David and Solomon, called the city of David, and sometimes even the city of God, since his temple was there and the Ark of the Covenant was there. That great city was fallen down and destroyed. And Jeremiah is looking upon that city in his sadness, and the Holy Spirit of God blesses him and moves him to write of his sadness in a book. And that book is called Lamentations. If you ever read the start of this book in chapter 1, it makes it clear, the very first verse, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction, and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Can you put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes? Suppose you were around trying to help, trying to speak what was the truth, trying to speak it in love, trying to speak it in clarity, and you saw the United States destroyed and in captivity. Can you imagine how you would feel at that moment? Nation that you had grown up in. You loved the beaches and the mountains, even the deserts and the swamps. The great variety, the freedoms enjoyed. The portion of prosperity. The ingenuity. And you were to see it come down to a place of less than mediocrity, of departure from the ways of God, of neglecting His Word. You saw the mighty skyscrapers destroyed. You saw the freedom set aside and lost. Try to imagine that if you can. It's perhaps a little easier to imagine now than it was 20 years ago. And I don't say this as a political message. I just want you to put yourself emotionally where Jeremiah was when he wrote this scripture. It was a bad place. The city he loved. The capital of his nation. And the nation was gone into captivity. The vessels that were used to serve and worship God were taken as trophies, as captured by the Babylonians. That's where he was. And I would encourage you to read the whole book. It's 5 chapters long. It's a sad, sad book. The reason it's entitled Lamentations. Not only is it sad nationally, as Jeremiah reflects what's happened to his nation and his city, it's sad for him personally. He spoke for a long time about this judgment coming. So few believed him. And then when he was taken, the Babylonians themselves were kind to him, but he had a message against them as well, that they would be destroyed. Read the end of the book of Jeremiah, you read the destruction of Babylon. Then when they escaped to Egypt, the message again was very unpopular. You've disobeyed God again. And so not only was it sad for Jeremiah, nationally speaking, but it was sad for him personally. He was one whose message was either neglected, despised, or he was endangered all the time he was proclaiming it. So here's somebody, have you ever had this situation? Some of you have. Where there's somebody that you love, you care for them so much. Maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a parent, maybe a friend. You're trying to tell them that what they're doing is going to hurt them. You're trying to tell them they're going the wrong way, and you love them, you care for them, and they just neglect, they just set aside, well, I don't see it that way, is what they say. And you know it is that way. You know it's that way. But they just don't see it that way. And so they go their own way, and you keep seeing them getting broken down. You keep seeing them get in trouble. You keep seeing life getting harder for them. And the trouble is, you get no joy whatsoever out of saying, see, I told you so. Because you love them. Because you don't want to see them hurting. You don't want to see them impoverished. You don't want to see them weak and scared. You don't want to see them where they don't have any peace. That's not what you want. And so you're doing your best to try to figure out, how can I live? How can I present this truth? How can I tell it in such a way that they will see it too? Now you know how Jeremiah felt. You know how he felt. And his personal situation was bad. Many times he was in danger. And so we come to the text that we've read in chapter 3, verse 55. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. This is not only emotional and spiritual. Jeremiah physically was in a low dungeon. It was a time he was in a dungeon and the king had to make sure that he got at least a piece of bread and a bottle of water the day so he wouldn't starve. One time he ended up in the real low dungeon, the bottom of a well. Don't get in much lower dungeons than that physically. So he says, I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Lord, you heard me when I was in the bottom of a well. Please continue to hear me. Hear me breathe. Hear me cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. So many times the message was so unpopular. So many times I was afraid. So many times I was in prison. But you, Lord, kept telling me, don't be afraid. And Jeremiah continued to do what the Lord bid him to do. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Verses 58 and 59 is what drew me to this scripture. I think it's, you know, sometimes the scripture just seems to hit you. And it says, O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. You see, Jeremiah knew he was not sinless himself. He tried to be faithful. He tried to be faithful even in hard circumstances. He tried to be courageous as he was faithful. And yet, he knew that he had some faults. I don't know what they are, even in my study of Jeremiah. I knew sometimes that he really almost was angry at the task that was before him because it was such a hard life. And yet, God knew his wrong. That's what he said. Oh, Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Lord, you're well aware of my sins. You know how many times I've fallen short. And yet he says, judge thou my cause. I still want you to pass judgment. You know how far short I fall, how I've sinned, but still judge my cause. He wants the Lord's judgment, that is his decision and his discernment, even so. Why? I think it has a lot to do with verse 58. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. You know that's true in a physical manner in Jeremiah's life. God pleaded the causes of his soul as he advanced the truth. And God caused every word he said to come to pass. And he pleaded the causes of his soul to continue to allow him to speak forth that truth. And he redeemed Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah never died, as far as we know, violently. Either when the kings and princes of Judah were against him, or in the fall of Jerusalem, or in the time that they destroyed the governor there that King Nebuchadnezzar had left, or in the time they fled to Egypt. All that time, God gave him his life for a prey. And he remained safe. His life was held by the living God. But there's more to this scripture than this. Let's put ourselves again in Jeremiah's shoes and say with him, O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. Pleaded my cause. Pleaded the causes of my soul. That makes me think of a lawyer. You know, when you're in trouble and you're going before the judge, that's what Jeremiah said, judge thou my cause. And you know that you're not altogether perfect. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. You want a good lawyer. You want someone who can plead your case. That's what we call it. When you hire an attorney or one takes you pro bono, and he's going forth and he's representing you in court so that the judgment toward you is the most favorable one possible, he is then said to be pleading your case. And it's not all sides of the case. It's your side of the case. It's your cause. That attorney is pleading your cause in this case. Jeremiah said that's what God had done for him. God had been his attorney. He had pleaded the causes of his soul. And he's asking that God not only recognize that he recognizes that he had been his attorney, he's asking him to be the judge as well. How unusual is that? You want your attorney to plead your case and you also want him to make a ruling on the case. Well, that would help, wouldn't it? And yet, that's exactly what's happened to every child of God. I hope you can share not only emotionally, but in the reality that you have the same situation as Jeremiah did. If I go over to 1 John chapter 2, here's a very familiar verse of Scripture that I try to quote at pretty often. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as an attorney. He says in John, 1 John, not, this is not the Gospel of John, this is the first epistle of John, right before Revelations. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." What does he mean by the whole world there? He means both Jew and Gentile. He means both bond and free. He means both male and female. He means both poor and rich, and he means out of every nation under the sun. He does not mean the whole human race without exception, or else there would be no judgment in the lake of fire with any human in it, as described at the end of the book of Revelations. He means the whole world that he loves. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So it's not the whole human race, but it's the whole world, Jew, Gentile, free and bond, black and white, yellow and red, poor and rich, educated and uneducated, past and present and future. It's that whole world. It's the whole world of his elect that God gave in covenant to his Son Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, causing our Lord Jesus Christ to harmonize that when he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." So that's the whole world. But it says here, John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." It's best not to sin. Now, slowly over the years, I'm trying to learn this lesson by fits and starts. How wonderful it is to find out that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the mercy seat, the payment for your sins. But how wise it is to figure out, why don't we just exert some effort to try to stop sinning? Don't you think that would be honoring to God? You know, it's a good thing if somebody pays off your debts, but it's even a better thing if you eventually learn to quit going into debt and live within your means. Now, many times people do get behind. I know it. Been there. I love to hear Dave Ramsey when somebody's been, you know, they're $80,000 in debt and they're just making $65,000 a year, and they decide to get on this budget and pay off the smallest debts first and do what they can and put a little emergency fund aside, and they keep dedicating themselves to this, and then after 2.5 years, they're calling in to Dave Ramsey and said, "We paid off our last debt." And he says, "Get ready." And they go, "We're debt free." It just makes me happy to hear it. I love it. It's hard to do, but it's possible to do. And many people do it, and it's just great when they do. But you'd be real sad if they were calling back a year and a half later and say, "I'm $40,000 under again." And yet we do that with regard to our own sins. Our debts are so great, I couldn't enumerate our debts to God. He's paid them everyone. Wouldn't it be a mark of gratitude to him if you and I were to try to live with as few sins as possible from here on out? As a matter of fact, wouldn't it be great if we tried to replace it with active and cheerful obedience? That's what John is writing here. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin," that gets me, "if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Let me introduce you to the lawyer, the best there is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. Though he was born poor, He went about doing good, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, casting out unclean spirits, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. He began to give evidence of the effectiveness of his ability to bring things about in a good way. And he kept all the law to a jot and a tittle. No one could bring anything against this lawyer in a courtroom of perfect and divine justice. Even the judge himself, God the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But finally, the court date rolled around. It was right after the Passover supper. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you that I shall eat no more thereof till I eat it with you in the kingdom of heaven." And so he sat with his disciples at the Last Supper and then went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was taken there by the servants of the high priest and brought to the household of the father-in-law of the high priest. He was blindfolded. The slaves there spat on him. They struck him with a rod. They hit him with the palms of their hands. They cried, "Prophesy, who is it that struck thee?" They tried to bring accusations against him, couldn't get the witnesses to agree. And so finally they asked him straightforward, what was his intent here? Who was he that was coming to the courtroom? The high priest stood up and said, "I adjure thee before the living God, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He was asking if he was the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am. And henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of glory and coming with power." The high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? What think ye?" And they said, "He's worthy of death." Well, for some reason or other, even though they executed people like Stephen, they decided they better not do this execution themselves. So they took him to Pontius Pilate. So he's gone from the courtroom of the Sanhedrin now to the courtroom of the Romans. Pontius Pilate found him innocent. He said, "I find no fault in this man." But the crowd cried out. So after he said, "I find no fault in this man," he said, "Take ye him and crucify him." And he washed his hands. And so they scourged the Lord. They tore open his back with a scourge. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They wrapped a robe around him and they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they caused him to carry his cross, which he carried part of the way, and Simon of Cyrene carried it the rest of the way. Up to Calvary, they crucified him between two thieves. Now, let me tell you something. This is the hardest courtroom yet. Because he went to the courtroom of the Sanhedrin and he answered truthfully and he won his case. He was the Son of God. He went to the courtroom of the Romans and he answered truthfully and he won his case. Pilate pronounced him innocent. But now he's in the courtroom of God's justice as he's hanging on the cross. He's in the darkness. It's not him on trial. It's not his crimes that he's on trial. It's you and me that are on trial. Because of our sins, because of our crimes, he's already been pronounced innocent over and over and over again. And God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Who's on trial here? I am. You are. He's the advocate. He's the lawyer. What a case he's pleading. He's kept the law to a jot and a tittle. How does he propose to get us out of our fix when we're really guilty? Because of sentence already paid. He is the Lamb of God, dying in the darkness, suffering the wrath of God. He is winning this case by paying the sentence in advance. And when he cried out, "It is finished," as Brother Ben just read, means the whole sentence was paid. The case was over. He had won on our behalf. He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God the Father was the judge. God the Son was the advocate. And as he suffered in the cross there, the sentence kept looking like it was guilty. Guilty, because he kept paying. The conviction, because he kept paying the sentence. Guilty, guilty. But finally, he paid it all off and said, "It is finished." He gave his closing argument. And you know what the judge said? God the Father said, "Not guilty." Not guilty. You know how he demonstrated that the case was won and that we were found not guilty? It's when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the tomb 3 days later. That was the strong evidence. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. The strong evidence that he had won our case for us. He had pleaded the causes of our soul and had won. So when I go back and read the personal experience of Jeremiah, "O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause." I think that we share something with Jeremiah on even a deeper sense. We may see a nation fall. We may not. We may have the things that we stand for be unpopular. We may not. Depends on how we live. But I'll tell you this, all they that live godly shall suffer persecution. And Jeremiah suffered that, and yet with having the Lord himself plead the causes of our soul, we share that with Jeremiah. It's been done for us. The case has been won. That's the gospel. Then he goes on with his experience after that. Notice this word there is in past tense. "Oh Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul." You've done that, Lord. "Thou hast redeemed my life." You bought back my life. God has already done that. It's a done deal. It's an accomplished fact. But now he says, but life is still hard. As we go on in verse 60, "Thou hast seen all their vengeance and all their imaginations against me. Thou hast heard their reproach, O Lord, and all their imaginations against me. The lips of those that rose up against me and their device against me all the day. Behold, they're sitting down and they're rising up. I am their music." I hope you will find the joy and the truth and the message of the gospel, and that you will find in your heart and in your life to be grateful to the advocate that has pleaded the causes of your soul in God's eternal courtroom, and he's won it. I hope your gratitude is great. But I will say this, if your gratitude is great enough to speak the truth in love, to commit yourself to the service of this great advocate, this great lawyer, Jesus Christ, there will be enemies while you dwell in this world. This world's not your home. And those enemies will try to disparage the truth of the good news of salvation by sovereign grace in Jesus Christ so much that you may find yourself greatly opposed, to the degree that people even make fun of you, as Jeremiah says, "I am their music." They write funny little songs to put me down. It may happen, it may not, but our course is still clear. Someone who suffered so much to plead our cause, the least we can do is hear his teaching and love the children of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.